Okay, let's pray. Lord our God, we bless you and we thank you for your presence here. We bless you and we thank you for your Spirit's work in our hearts and in our lives. This day and every day, Lord, when we see and when we feel and when we don't see and when we don't feel, you are at work. So we ask you today to do that, Lord, by your Holy Spirit. Illuminate us by your word, through your word. Help us by it to be changed. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, Matthew chapter 15. And we'll be reading in a few minutes. Actually, I've got a longer introduction than usual and kept the second part shorter than usual. So, we're in the 15th chapter of Matthew's Gospel. We'll read in a few minutes, and if you don't have a Bible and wish to follow along, there's one in the pew in front of you, and we would find Matthew 14, I think, on page 542 or 43 of that Bible. And if you just want to listen when I read, that'll be fine as well. Okay. So these are the things that have been the subject matter. Breaking the tradition of the elders, evil words and evil deeds, and a Canaanite woman in need. We'll briefly review those. Pharisees and teachers of the law came from Jerusalem to investigate Jesus, and they brought to him a question: why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? They do not wash their hands before they eat. Included in this question is an honest admission that washing your hands before eating was the tradition of the elders and not a command of Moses. The law of Moses required that priests wash their hands before they served at the altar, before they offered sacrifice. But the rabbinic tradition took this and expanded the law. They heaped on it and added regulations to it, stipulations, to include a rule that everyone must wash their hands every time they eat. They saw that as at least as important as the actual law itself, and I'll talk about that in a moment. Jesus is faithful to obey the law, the commands of God, but he refused to bow to the rules of men. And I'm talking the rabbinic traditions. You know, we have laws in our land that are good for us for the most part. For the most part. When we make a divine command out of our traditions, we are being legalistic. Okay? I won't go there. Some of you never have been inside of a church where everybody had to dress up. You know, some of you have been there, and I like, you know, before Sunday, when I come over on Sunday, I think, well, okay, you know, I'm up in front. I put on. I have stains on these pants. I noticed as I was getting them, but you can't see them from where you are. And that's fine. You want to dress up to go to church, put on your Sunday best, as they say. But to look down on a person who's not, because they're not following the rules that we made up. I'm going to tell this, and I've told it before. I was at my parents one time when they lived in Florida, and I don't know if you guys have heard me tell this or not, but I'd gone to Florida. So I had in my suitcase packed shorts and t-shirts and flip-flops. I'm in Florida. And my dad says, "You're not going to wear flip-flops to church, are you? Nobody at our church wears flip-flops." I'm like, "It's all I got. It's all I've got. So that or don't go to church." So it's all right if you want to dress up, but don't make it a command of God out of our traditions. Okay? And this is my this, in my estimation, is at least a portion of the definition of dead religion. Okay? Legalism, moralistic. Jesus answers the question by demonstrating the vapidness of the religious elite. They not only had elevated their tradition to the level of the law, they had nullified the law by their tradition. And he gives an example, and I won't go over that again because we've gone over it a couple of weeks. But there were many that he could have cited. Jesus expanded in the conversation to include the crowd that was nearby, and he said, "Listen and understand, what goes into a man's mouth does not make him unclean, but what comes out of his mouth, that is what makes him unclean." And then he goes on to explain, the things that come out of the mouth come from the heart, and they make a man unclean, for out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false teaching, slander, and these are what makes a man unclean. But eating food with unwashed hands does not make him unclean. So Jesus is saying the heart is the wellspring, and from it, our words reflect our heart, our core. In another place he says similarly, "How can you speak good things when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." The words reflect the heart, perhaps for a time I can conceal. But they must also in turn result in actions. Our deeds will follow suit. Okay. I'm going to go back to what we talked about last week for a few minutes here. Some of you didn't hear this, and I thought it was good. We considered this after this exchange with the Pharisees and then with Jesus teaching about what makes a person unclean. We come to this enigmatic exchange between Jesus and a Canaanite woman. Jesus had gone to the region of Tyre and Sidon from the Sea of Galilee where he was, which is a wealthy seaport city on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea. Sharon, in our questions and comments, pointed out this is the only person that the text gives us record of Jesus acting with, this woman, the Canaanite woman. We're going to talk about it. So Tyre and Sidon were Gentile cities primarily, and a Canaanite, after all, is a Gentile person and an ancient enemy of Israel, the Canaanites were. But it's enigmatic to me, because Jesus has made this trip to Tyre and Sidon, again, as Sharon pointed out, over mountainous terrain. And it appears at first that Jesus did this not only not intending to minister to this woman's need, but being downright rude to her. And I step back and I'm like, that's my Lord? It gets strange. She says to him, "Lord, son of David," read Messiah, "have mercy on me. My daughter is suffering terribly from demon possession." Jesus did not answer her a word. He ignores her completely. And so he's pressed by the disciples, and Jesus answered, "I was only sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. In essence, I don't have time to mess with Gentiles." Okay, so Jesus seems harsher than I like to imagine Jesus at this point. But the woman comes and kneels before Jesus, and she begs him, "Please." And Jesus' words to her, "It is not right to take the children's bread and toss it to the dogs." Ouch. The woman's brilliant and humble response is, "But the dogs, even the dogs, eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table." And this is met with Jesus' affirmation, "Woman, great is your faith." And then he answers her request. So I pointed out, and I say again, just in face value, this is a difficult passage, because is Jesus intent on being rude for the sake of rudeness? I concluded last week thusly. I'm going to make an assumption, and I think it's a fair assumption, that Jesus is not behaving rudely just for the sake of behaving rudely. That one or any of these three things I might suggest as what he was aiming at. And I'll just briefly talk about those. Number one, testing her faith. Will she be persistent? Number two, Jesus is making a contrast between the Pharisaic attitudes that he encountered in his own attitude as he first puts on the face of the religious elite, then to take off that mask and reveal his own true heart. And number three, and this is the one that I choose to believe, Jesus is setting her up so that by allowing her to appear, and I used the phrase last week, persona non grata, a person without grace, unwelcome, allowing her to appear persona non grata, that his favor upon her would be magnified. Throughout redemptive history, God has done exactly this again and again and again, allowed a person to appear persona non grata, only to then exalt them, okay? Joseph, sold by his own brothers into slavery, wrongly accused, forgotten in prison, surely this is a man persona non grata. Outside of, it would appear to all appearances that God has just simply forgotten him. And would Joseph rise to his final place of honor had been so spectacular had it not been for his first apparent dishonor and then this one, Jesus of Nazareth, despised and rejected. We esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. God must hate him. Surely this man was persona non grata. One outside of the favor of God. And excuse my emotion when I say, and is not his head crowned in glory now, made more radiant because he first wore a crown of thorns? And is not our reverence of him deepened when we see him knelt to wash our feet? He appeared for a moment to be forsaken of God in order that the Father's favor upon him might be magnified. Could it be that Jesus allows this woman to appear for a moment, persona non grata, in order to magnify the favor that he bestows upon her? Woman, great is your faith. That's my thoughts on the thing. Okay, but that was last week, and I'm running out of time, so we'll pick up here, and the second half. Chapter 15, we're going to finish chapter 15 today, and I wouldn't have thought that we would make it through the end, but this is part 73, so we're making progress. I'm going to read verses 29 to 39 of Matthew 15. Hear the word of the Lord. Jesus left there, Tyre and Sidon, and went along the Sea of Galilee. Then he went up on a mountain and sat down. Great crowds came to him, bringing the lame, the blind, the crippled, the mute, and many others, and laid them at his feet, and he healed them. The people were amazed when they saw the mute speaking, the crippled made well, and the lame walking, and the blind seeing, and they praised the God of Israel. Jesus called his disciples to him, and he said, I have compassion for these people. They have already been with me 3 days and have had nothing to eat. I do not want to send them away hungry, or they may collapse on the way. His disciples answered, where could we get enough bread in this remote place to feed such a crowd? How many loaves do you have? Jesus asked. 7, they replied, and a few small fish. He told the crowd to sit down on the ground. Then he took the 7 loaves and the fish, and when he had given thanks, he broke them, and he gave them to the disciples, and they in turn to the people. They all ate and were satisfied. Afterward, the disciples picked up 7 basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over. The number of those who ate was 4,000, beside women and children. After Jesus had sent the crowd away, he got into a boat and went to the vicinity of Magadan. I'm not sure I pronounced that right, but this is the word of the Lord. Magadan. I'll check my Bible dictionary. Okay. So I read this, and I said, well, there's nothing novel going on here, right? We've seen this before, similar things. Jesus healing a lot of sick people. Jesus providing food for a lot of people with a few loaves and fishes. So as the passage begins, we're told Jesus left there and went to the Sea of Galilee. Remember, Jesus had gone from the Sea of Galilee to Gennesaret, specifically Gennesaret in Galilee. He had left there and came to Tyre and Sidon on the Mediterranean Sea. Now he's back at the Sea of Galilee, which seems to confirm, again, Sharon's observation, that Jesus made this journey to Tyre and Sidon for the sake of this one Canaanite woman, who appeared... It appeared that Jesus wasn't going to do anything for her except be rude to her. But he made the journey for her. Just like the good shepherd who leaves the 99 to go after the one. And I read this at the beginning of last week. It's from F.W. Borum, the book that my parents read and I'm now finishing up. And he's talking about the black sheep. He said, it's not a mere matter of arithmetic, 99 here and 1 out yonder. There's more in it than that. The question arises, why did the one wander while the 99 stayed home? It was because there was originality, individuality, imagination, curiosity, and enterprise in that one. It was abnormal, extraordinary, exceptional. And the parable, if it means anything, means that the odd sheep is worth saving. End quote. So now, the word comes from Tyre and Sidon, the one that he went for, and he returns to his home region again, and he goes about healing. The scripture says, the people were amazed when they saw the mute speaking, the crippled made well, the lame walking, and the blind seeing, and they praised the God of Israel. This is what I said to us earlier. It's right to give him thanks. Always and at all times. The God of Israel is worthy of all praise everywhere. Day and night, they never cease saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And we join the chorus. The unending hymn, we call it. It's always right to give him thanks and praise. It is especially fitting that when we see with our eyes the mighty hand of God at work, it's especially then fitting that we give praise to the God of Israel. I thought of the hymn, Streams of Mercy Never Ceasing. We'll sing it next Sunday. Streams of mercy never ceasing, call for loudest songs of praise. Never stop praising the Lord when you see the work of his hand. And even when you don't see the work of his hand. And then Jesus feeds them. I tell you today's message, love people, fix them good food. That was, somebody gave me a dish towel one time with that written on it. And I thought that was cool. So this is the second time we see Jesus feeding the sheep. And I love the connection between Jesus and food. You know, bread and wine. I am the bread of life, he said. My favorite scene from the Gospels is when Jesus fixes breakfast on the seashore, cooks up some fish for the disciples. Somebody recently shared a video clip with me, a song. And I love the picture that it paints. It's by a group back from, I think, like the 80s or 90s, a Christian group called Audio Adrenaline. Anybody familiar? Come and go with me to my Father's house. It's a big, big house with lots and lots of room. And a big, big table with lots and lots of food. And a big, big yard where we can play football. Come and go with me to my Father's house. It's like, that's such a cool picture. The Lord feeds his people. I got carried away though, but Jesus feeds the crowd. Quite similar to last time. He says, I don't want them to send them away hungry or them to collapse on the way. Jesus is concerned with their well-being. He's concerned not only with their spiritual bread, but their physical bread. Give us this day our daily bread. We pray it together every week. And that's literally bread. It can apply to spiritual bread as well, but we're asking God to care for our needs. Give us bread, and he's happy to answer. So he's healed the sick, he's cast out demons, he's mended the hearts and the minds, now he feeds them. But the disciples expressed the same concern that they had the last time. Where could we get enough bread in this remote place to feed such a crowd? As before, very limited supply and a great demand. How many loaves do you have? 7. And a few small fish. No, this I thought about. I don't know if you ever do this. I think we all do. But last time, remember that Jesus fed a big crowd. He had 5 loaves available and 2 fishes, and he had 5,000 people to feed. Now he has 7 loaves and a few fish and 4,000 to feed. We're tempted, perhaps, in our lives, to compare this circumstance with that circumstance, to compare this time with the last time, and say, well, perhaps it's not as bad as the last time. A few less mouths to feed and a little more food. Maybe we can pull this off. Now, they don't say that, but I think sometimes we're tempted to think that way. You know? Well, I got this over here. Or another way that this is lived out, I'm not as bad as that person. Maybe if I try really hard, I can be righteous and holy before God. I can be okay with it, because I'm better than them. That way of thinking is absurd, and to the disciples' credit, they don't fall into it. But I think sometimes we might. It didn't matter if there were 4,000 to feed or 40,000 people. There simply was not enough to handle the need. And it doesn't matter if I'm a little better or a little worse than you. I am absolutely and completely incapable of being what I'm called to be. I'm mindful of the scripture where Paul says, but as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. You were dead. What hope did you have of accomplishing anything or being anything? Lazarus come forth. He's dead. Paul goes on to say, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. The Lord said to Abraham, in a year I'll come back, and you will have a son. And Sarah laughed. This is response, is anything too hard for the Lord? The angel told Mary she was going to have a son, and she says, how will this be, seeing as I am a virgin? And the angel's response, with the Lord, nothing is impossible. The task of feeding this crowd was impossible, no matter that it was a little better than the last time around. And because the situation was slightly better, does not, and less severe, does not change that fact one bit. Oswald Chambers, I just came across this recently again, and I like it. Have you been bolstering up that stupid soul of yours with the idea that your circumstances are too much for God? Are you bolstering up your soul, your stupid soul, with the idea that your circumstances are too much for God? Put all supposing on one side and dwell in the shadow of the Almighty. All of our fret and worrying is caused by calculating without God. Calculating without God. Haul yourself up 101 times to do it until you get into the habit of putting God first and calculating with Him in view. Feeding 4,000 with 7 loaves and a few fishes was no less impossible than feeding 5,000 with 5 loaves and 2 fish. Until you calculate God into the picture. And as for dead people, utterly incapable of remedying themselves, Rabbi Zacharias speaks to that issue. He says, Christ didn't come to make bad people good. He came to make dead people live. Here I stand, I can do no other.